2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents the Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 602-274-1360. That's 602-274-1360. Or if you're out of the Metro Phoenix dialing area, it's 1-888-550-1360. That's 1-888-550-1360. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And good afternoon and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White on a warm but strangely cloudy Saturday afternoon here in Phoenix. We can tell the summer is right around the corner because it's going to get up to like 94 or 95 degrees today. And if you're wondering, no, that's not the hottest it's ever been. I remember riding in El Tour de Phoenix the first weekend in April back in 1995, and it got up to 104 that day. So it's not as hot as it could be, but it is an indicator of what is to come. I have a number of things to share with you today. Those of you who were listening last summer heard the 9-part series that we did in response to a book that was mentioned the last hour here on KPXQ, called Chosen But Free by Dr. Norman Geisler, and you heard our 9-part series in response to that book. And at that time, I mentioned to you that it was my intention to write a full-length response. That response is entitled The Potter's Freedom. And those of you who regularly pay attention to our webpage and hit www.aomin.org know that this week we began taking pre-publication orders. The book is at the point where it is at the printers. I will see the blue lines for it very soon. The blue lines are the last version that I see before the printing actually takes place. There will be an edition that we, Lord willing, will have in our hands to ship on May 15th. So we're talking about 5 weeks from now. And then during the summer, a second larger run is going to be made because there are some individuals that we have been told would like to write an endorsement for the work, but they're traveling or they're out of the country or whatever it might be. And so we're going to do an initial press run, and then a second edition will come out, which won't be a changed edition, just to have other endorsements on it, that will come out during the summer. Now, you, as I mentioned, if you've heard our programs on the subject, you know that we went rather in depth in our response to the assertions being made in Chosen But Free. And we did so because we believe the issues are vitally important. We believe the issues are fundamental to the means by which we proclaim the gospel, the substance of the gospel. Many of the issues that are addressed there are the very same issues that we deal with Roman Catholicism on. In fact, it was interesting just yesterday. I did a radio debate. In fact, I need to apologize to those of you in the listening audience who have computers that I neglected last week while we were in Salt Lake City outside the temple. I neglected to remind everyone or tell everyone or just announce to everyone that we are going to be doing a radio debate on the subject of purgatory with Robert Sungenis of Catholic Apologetics International, who was also my opponent last year on the subject of the Mass in the debate on Long Island, will be my opponent this year on the subject of justification by faith. And that took place on WMCA radio for 2 hours yesterday afternoon, 2 to 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And thanks to one of our regulars on our chat channel, and by the way, I am in our chat channel at the moment, as I am seeing a number of the regulars in there. Thanks to one of the regulars in there from back Illinois way, we should be able to have the real audio portion or recording of that debate available at straightgate.com. Very soon as the folks are there able to bring it up and post it there. If you have a computer, you'll be able to go to where all our other materials are posted and listen to yesterday's debate with Robert Sungenis on the subject of purgatory. But in the process of doing that debate, it struck me that in Mistress and Genesis' opening remarks, in attacking the Reformed position on the completedness of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and in defense of the Roman Catholic concept that a person must, upon departure of this life with the temporal punishments of sin still clinging to their souls, that Mistress and Genesis attacked the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ and of particular redemption. And it struck me as I was listening to his speaking that this was one of the main issues that, again, we had to deal with in the Potter's Freedom, because Dr. Geisler likewise attacks the Reformed concept of particular redemption and the logical result of substitutionary atonement. I could not help but thinking, as I was sitting there listening to my opponent's opening remarks, that Dr. Geisler could not provide the response that I provided to that particular kind of argumentation. And so it is an important issue. It's an issue that is said over and over again is to be vigorously debated, and yet it's not being vigorously debated in the sense of both sides accurately representing the other and being willing to come out and place both perspectives on the table and go at it from there. We are certainly open to doing that, but so far there has not been any willingness on the part of the other side to do so. So right now I'd like to share with you some of the responses that we have gotten to the pre-publication manuscripts of the Potter's Freedom. We have been sending out a number of pre-publication manuscripts to scholars and ministers. I have sent many electronic versions to individuals via the internet. And Calvary Press, who's publishing the book, has sent out numerous pre-publication manuscripts to scholars all across the United States. And the responses have been absolutely overwhelming. And I think this is important for two reasons. First of all, Calvary Press is not as large as the publishing house that publishes Chosen But Free, which happens to be Bethany House Publishers, which also publishes most of my books, irony of all ironies. But at the same time, there is, of course, the situation where people are going, hey, look, Norman Geisler is a great scholar, and Norman Geisler has written a book, and therefore it's obvious that Norman Geisler would always do his homework and would always be accurate, and therefore, why in the world would someone who is unknown, like James White, try to respond to someone like Norman Geisler? And therefore, having a broad band of scholarly and ministerial endorsements for the book has been very important to me, and I'm very, very thankful that we have that exact kind of response. Those of you who have access to the internet, you will find all of these endorsements at our webpage, prominently displayed there. There's a link directly from the main page to the text of all of them. But those of you who do not have access to them, I think, might find the comments of people other than myself. You've heard my views. You know what my views are. But to find out that these are the views of many others from a broad spectrum of positions might be helpful as well. For example, I was exceptionally pleased to receive the following from Douglas Wilson. Many of you know Doug Wilson. He's the pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. He's the editor of the Credenda Agenda magazine. And he wrote in response to the Potter's Freedom, quote, "Some time ago, I had the opportunity to hear a tape of Dr. Geisler presenting his understanding of moderate Calvinism. The errors in the tape were simply breathtaking. And so I was very glad to hear that James White had undertaken a book-length response to Dr. Geisler's Chosen But Free. This response is outstanding. The Potter's Freedom is firmly, pointedly, and charitably written. For someone of Dr. Geisler's stature to go into print with his misunderstandings was simply inexplicable. The easy thing would have been to simply let the whole thing go in an embarrassed silence. But in this book, James White has assumed the role of a biblical friend to Dr. Geisler. It deserves a wide reading." And I really appreciated the assertion there toward the end, the role of a biblical friend. Biblically, it would be unfriendly for someone to not respond when someone of Dr. Geisler's stature has made the kind of mistakes that have been made in Chosen But Free. Maurice Roberts is the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine. Some of you may get that magazine. He is in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the United Kingdom. And his response upon reading the Potter's Freedom is, with great penetration of argument and in a manner reminiscent of Luther demolishing Erasmus, James White grinds the semi-Pelagianism of Dr. Geisler to fine powder, not in the spirit of triumphalism, but knowing that all Arminianism is as hostile to the true gospel as it is friendly to a reviving Roman Catholicism. Strong words. Dr. Robert Raymond, emeritus professor at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, the author of A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. It just came out about a year and a half ago from Thomas Nelson, a very interesting work, has written the following. The Reformed community has given Norman Geisler a free pass for too long with respect to his pronouncements on God's sovereignty and free will. James White's book, The Potter's Freedom, is the much-needed antidote to his flawed and failed attempt, in typical Thomistic fashion, to synthesize what cannot be synthesized. As soon as he insists that God's grace works synergistically on free will and that the one condition for receiving grace, namely faith, is logically prior to regeneration, pages 233 through 234 in The Potter's Freedom, he falls away from the thought of the 16th century Reformation and stands in concert with the synergism of Rome. It is high time that he who has warned the members of the Evangelical Theological Society to beware human philosophy should heed his own warning and listen less to Thomas Aquinas and more carefully to Holy Scripture. Now, one of the endorsements that I found most interesting, we ended up, because of the length of it, turning into a preface for the book. And that was from my friend, and I admit that I confess, and I'm gladly open in confessing, that he is my friend. And that is Philip Johnson, and it's Philip R. Johnson, who is the executive director of Grace to You. Grace to You is John MacArthur's ministry. He's an elder at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And Phil Johnson has written the following. A blurb on the back cover of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free boasts that it is the definitive work on the relationship between divine election and human choice. One would not have expected anything less from a seminary professor of Dr. Geisler's stature and reputation. Unfortunately, Chosen But Free is a disappointment. More than a mere letdown, actually, it is a stunningly inept treatment of the subject it undertakes. Dr. Geisler manages to misrepresent his friends and foes alike. He utterly mangles the doctrine of divine sovereignty, election, and free will. And the process, he obscures and redefines the historical positions of both Calvinism and Arminianism. The reader who has the regrettable persistence to follow Dr. Geisler to the last page of his work is certain to be hopelessly befuddled at the end of the effort. The fact is, if Dr. Geisler were not a teacher of such stature, there would be no reason at all to pay any attention to his book. It is a bad book by any measure. Nevertheless, it is obvious the book is having a widespread impact among evangelicals, especially lay readers. Hardly a week goes by that someone doesn't ask me about Geisler's book, and especially Geisler's fatuous claim that the position set forth in his book deserves the label moderate Calvinism. That's why I'm very grateful for James White's careful, patient, and thorough response to Geisler in The Potter's Freedom. Dr. White meticulously unravels the near hopeless tangle Geisler has made of these doctrines, skillfully employing both scripture and his solid grasp of historical theology to make the truth unmistakably clear. In answering Geisler, Dr. White has produced one of the finest explanations of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God that has seen publication in recent years. I hope this important book will reach a wide audience. And I am very thankful for Philip Johnson taking the time. He is a very busy man. He wrote that in between being in India and Europe. That's what I call traveling around just a little bit. He's a very busy fellow, and that's what he was doing. One that I think many people will find interesting is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, who wrote, "Many of us who have otherwise profited from the writings of Dr. Norman Geisler have been grieved by his hapless attempt to harmonize Calvinism and Arminianism. With the skill of a surgeon, Dr. James R. White dissects Geisler's arguments and reveals them to be based on convoluted thinking, inconsistencies, and misinterpretations of Scripture. I pray that this book shall have a wide audience, not just as a definitive rebuttal to Geisler, but also as a helpful exposition of the Calvinism-Arminianism debate." There are many others that are on the list. There are 26 endorsements currently listed on the page, beginning with Jay Adams from Westminster Seminary in Escondido, Bill Askell, who's the chairman of the board, the Southern Baptist Founders Ministries, Dr. Joel Beakey, the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, J. Ligon Duncan III, who is an adjunct professor at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, Jim Eliff, the president of Christian Communicators Worldwide. Kenneth Gentry from Bonson Theological Seminary wrote, James White's The Potter's Freedom is a modern antidote to Arminianism. His devastating rebuttal to Geisler's Chosen But Free is a clearly expressed, logically coherent, biblically faithful alternative to a theology which halts between two opinions. White not only effectively presents the case for the absolute sovereignty of God, but demonstrates Geisler's tendency to faulty research, partial citations, and fallacious argumentation. If you desire to better understand the ways of God with man, this is the book for you. We also have endorsements from Jonathan Gerstner, John Gerstner's son, who teaches at Knox Theological Seminary, George Grant, many of you may have read some of his works, S. Lewis Johnson, a former professor at both Dallas and Trinity, Nelson Klustermann, who is professor of ethics and New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Pastor Fred Malone, some of you have read his book as well, Joel Naderhood, Dr. Joseph Moorcraft, Joe Neesom, and I'll finish with just this one. And that is Dr. Tom Nettles from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, who has written, James White's response to Dr. Geisler's Chosen But Free arises from a personal knowledge of Dr. Geisler and an appreciation for his stance for truth and his positive impact on the broader evangelical community. This sincere appreciation, however, does not cause him to downplay the seriously flawed presentation Geisler gives of the perennially and universally important issue of divine determination and human responsibility. He interacts carefully with Geisler's philosophy, his hermeneutics, his specific interpretations, his polemical methodology, his understanding of Reformed thought, and his personal stance on the issues endemic to this question. White's work not only is an incisive, and in my opinion, decisive response to the specific fallacies of Geisler, but provides a positive exposition of the issue that would be valuable even apart from its polemical context. Its theological and philosophical sophistication does not detract from the profundity of pastoral theology that informs every chapter. And so we are very, very thankful, as I said. Joseph Pipa has sent us an endorsement. He is the president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. All of these can be read at aomin.org. The opening page has a picture of the cover of the book, which I am very thankful. Calvary Press has done a tremendously good job. And you will see there the foreword to the book, we're very thankful to announce, has been written by R.C. Sproul Jr. And so if you add R.C. Sproul Jr. in there, that's 27. I guess we should count a foreword as an endorsement. Don't you think, Rich? I think that sort of flows along. Yeah, you say so? Okay. We are taking pre-publication orders. That means you can get your order in on the website and also by calling 602-973-0318 during regular business hours, which are posted on the website. But if you'd be calling, you wouldn't have access to the website anyways. So it's basically 1 to 5, except mornings on which days again? Whatever. You've got a microphone right there. You can talk to me. I mean, they're going to be talking to you, aren't they? This is how Rush does it, isn't it?
Well,
hi, Rich.
Hi. 1 to 5 Monday through Friday is the safest way to go. If I'm not back in the print shop printing tracks for us or
printing
whatever.
Tracks, you've been. Why would you be printing tracks, Rich?
Well, first of all, I've got a printing press, and I'm not afraid to use it.
I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole because I could make some comments about the first attempts we made on the printing press. You weren't afraid to use it, but the results, you know what I can say about that? But no, actually, you've been cranking out the tracks big time, haven't you?
Yeah. I've been doing some design work as well, and we're getting ready for... is it next weekend? It's next weekend starting.
It starts this coming Friday. This coming Friday, the 14th.
Oh, that's right.
This coming Friday. You look somewhat shocked by that.
It is sneaking up fast.
No, really it's not sneaking up. It's going to run us over like a freight train. But
I'm going to be ready. I'm going to have tracks out of that printing press, and they're going to be the best-looking tracks that I've ever done.
Well, there's a lot of folks listening that are going to hold you to that.
I know.
But actually,
my feet have been held to that fire before.
You know, yes.
It's like you print these tracks, and you put all this work into it, and these volunteers come walking up going, you know, I just read this, and there's this problem right here.
Mm-hmm,
boy,
mm-hmm,
this image on the front looks evil.
Yeah.
And maybe you shouldn't do it. So, you know, I try to use my imagination when I do the graphics and stuff, and I kind of rethought some things this time.
And then you immediately tell them, well, join me in the print shop, and then you can have input on this, too. But
indeed.
Actually, of course, we're talking about the LDS Easter pageant, and we will have, you're doing Is Mormonism Christian this week?
Is Mormonism Christian, a test for the Aaronic Priest.
Okay.
I'm doing that one as well. And then I'll also be doing three new flyer tracks.
There's two tracks and then one piece that we're going to use for ministry. But I wrote two new tracks, and they're really basic tracks. They're a single basically cardstock type sheet. One of them is a resurrection of an old one that we used to use at the Easter pageant called This Is Not a Program. And then we have a new tract on James chapter 2. Did the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James have a contradiction regarding James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and things like that? And those are single, they're not folded over anything like that. It's a single thing we'll pass out. And that starts this Friday. So you need to have all that stuff done mega quick.
Yeah, absolutely. But we'll be ready. There's no question about it.
So in the mornings, in other words, if the phone rings and you're in the middle of something, you don't necessarily worry about grabbing the phone.
It depends on the situation. If I have the do not disturb button on, I don't hear it at all.
Right.
I try to get to the phone as much as I possibly can, because I know that folks oftentimes when they do call, it's usually for important reasons.
Right. And then 1 to 5, that is now, of course, Arizona time is now changed. So that's 1 to 5 Pacific Standard Time.
Pacific time.
We're now in the Pacific time zone or whatever, you know how all that works. So people listening on the internet need to realize that can sometimes change. And thank you very much, Mr. Pierce, for joining us there for a second. Not like you're going away or anything. But actually, I did have another subject to address today, and I have been trying to maintain a connection here with the internet chat room so that people could talk to me. I'm just now managing to get back in. Sort of hard to do that and to talk all at the same time. But if you'd like to ask some questions, maybe of what I've mentioned or mention in what I'm going to present here, you can do that in our worldwide chat room, Prosopologion, on the internet. There are instructions on how to get in there on our webpage at aomin.org. Hopefully next week I'll remember to install AOL Instant Messenger, which will help as well. And of course, Rich Brando, that fellow from Salt Lake City, has the suggestion, tell Rich to print the Men Is Not God tract. The problem is he misspelled the word track. That's a T-R-A-C-T there, Brando. Just wanted you to know. Anyways, I've been picking on him all day, and he'll tell you that. It's been really, really bad. I'm not sure why I'm doing it. He may never speak to me again. Speaking of which, a number of months ago, I shared with you a dialogue that is found in an official LDS publication called Achieving a Celestial Marriage. And what I'd like to do in the rest of the program today is to share with people the reason why it is that starting this Friday, there will be volunteers from Alpha and Omega Ministries standing on the corners outside the Mesa Temple in Mesa, Arizona. And in fact, next week, Marty Minto will be doing his program live from the Arby's at Main and Hobson in Mesa, Monday through Friday next week, 2 hours live. He's going to be out there sitting out front of the Arby's. And I'm sure I'm going to be on the program a good bit next week. And we're going to be talking about Mormonism. We're going to be talking about what we're doing. And I'm going to try to force Marty to stay and pass out tracts with us at least one of those nights.
I want to see him tracked. I want to see him.
I want to see that happen, too.
I want to see him deal with Darl Anderson.
No, I don't want to see any of us have to deal with that. But I want to see him stand there at 9:15 when the thing lets out. And stand there at corner one.
We need to put him right behind the fire hydrant.
Yep, right behind
the
fire hydrant.
Yep, crush.
Yep. That's exactly right. And I doubt Marty's listening to us, but maybe someone can let him know that the official invitation, and if we have to call it a challenge, we can call it a challenge, has now been given. It's one thing to sit behind a microphone, Marty. It's another to stand behind a fire hydrant. So come on out, Marty, and join us. We'll hand you a stack of tracks and let you talk to anybody who comes along. And, you know, I'm not sure how many... Marty, in a former life, was a full-time police officer. And police officers are not accustomed to people looking like right through them like they're not there. So that might be a new experience for Marty. But we are going to be out there. And it used to be six nights. It used to be Monday through Saturday. And then about 10 years ago, they went to five nights. And now this year, they're going to seven nights. And I'll tell you what, folks, I'm exhausted by the end of five nights. I'm hoping that having two nights off and being able to recuperate a little bit is going to help with that. But I'm going to be exhausted at the end of seven nights. And I've been doing this for 17 years. For 17 years, 1 week out of my life is spent standing outside and talking to people. And I'll tell you, it's always been this way, but it's even more so this way now. People look at you and they go, get a job. Get a life. Don't you realize you're wasting your time out here? And the question really, I think, that we all have to ask ourselves is, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Is there really a necessity to be out here sharing with the LDS people, passing out literature, debating doctrine at times, yes, proclaiming a gospel that these folks, by and large, find to be very, very unusual and very, very strange? Why are we doing it? I mean, if you just sat down and watched the presentation, it's a nice presentation. It's very well done, very well acted, very well presented. And other than a few minor little things, you wouldn't see much that would cause you to go, wow, that's really weird. In fact, if you show up early, as most people do, if you show up between 6 and 8 p.m., and I guess they start the music, I forget exactly when they start the music, but they start playing music before you get there. And the music will sound just like what you'd hear at a Christian church. In fact, I've heard songs like Holy, 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 or It Is Well With My Soul. Instrumental versions being played over the speakers when you come. And it's specifically meant to make you feel like you're just amongst a bunch of Christians. That's all. So the question I have is, should we even bother doing what we're doing? Shouldn't we just leave well enough alone? Shouldn't we just say, you know what? We live in a society where tolerance is considered to be a virtue. And therefore, why can't we just let things go? Well, I'd like to share some things with you after we take a break, and I'd like to ask you to participate with us, 602-274-1360, 1-888-550-1360. We're heading out to the pageant. Should we be bothering? That's our subject today on The Dividing Line. We'll be right back. That's called hot bumper music. Every time you hit that thing, I just about rip the headphones off my head or they just about fall off. We're talking about, should we evangelize the LDS people? And you know, one of the reasons that I'm addressing the subject, aside from the fact that the Easter pageant begins this week, it normally would have begun a week from this Tuesday, but it's starting a little early this year. One of the reasons I'm addressing this is this past week I was sent comments from a scholarly discussion, a panel discussion of scholars regarding Mormonism. Now, I always get a little bit scared when scholars have panels to discuss issues, because it has become my experience, sadly, that many of these panel discussions are undertaken by individuals who have never stood in front of a group of LDS people and attempt to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe someone would like to explain to me where I've missed the boat. But it seems to me that individuals who live in ivory towers, who have never gone out and have never shared with a group of LDS young people, have never stood with an elderly LDS man who has been a Mormon his entire life, have never spoken with an LDS wife and her children, whatever it might be, really isn't in the best position to pontificate upon the proper and best means of evangelizing Mormons. And yet, I was forwarded the discussion that had taken place, and basically there are individuals who have been making quite a name for themselves in the quote-unquote scholarly community who are continuing to go about and basically say that everyone who's been on the front lines witnessing to Mormons for quite some time now is doing it all wrong. And that, in fact, if you take the official teachings of the LDS Church as being representative of the future beliefs of Mormonism, you're wrong. That the only thing you should bother responding to is that which is being produced by the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, known as FARMS, and those individuals involved in what is called minimalist Mormonism. And that would include LDS scholars who, because of their knowledge of Protestantism and Protestant beliefs, de-emphasize certain elements of Mormonism that are the most offensive to any person who believes in the Bible and believes in historic biblical Christianity. And so, in light of that, in light of the scholars who would say that we cannot be confrontational, that we should not be out there doing what we're doing, passing out tracts and sharing the gospel with people, I simply turn us to what is still continuing to be used as the temple preparation manual, the student manual for those who are preparing to have a celestial marriage, which, of course, is the highest and most sacred ordinance in the LDS Church. And here in this manual, which you can go down to the LDS bookstore and pick up, copyright 1992, Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right at the beginning, this isn't hidden somewhere in the back, this isn't in special pages that you have to have a particular code to be able to get into. It's not like on one of those CDs where you have to break the code and enter a certain thing to unlock it. Right here on the very first lesson, we find these words. And before I read that, you're looking at me like you needed to talk to me. I guess not. Okay. Hey, you know, Rush sits there and talks to his people all the time. Nobody cares. It just shows people that we're actually alive, that we're actually here. We're not on tape, you know, that type of thing. So we can do it. Generally, though, they don't get on the air and talk back to him. You can sort of hear him in the headphones, which means Rush is half deaf because you can hear it blaring out of the earphones.
I've always wondered about that. Because,
isn't that amazing?
You know, when I hit the button, you can't hear that over the microphone. And I say something to it, I just confuse you because you're in the middle of
does. Yes, that's very true. Well, anyways, let me read this to you, and I think this will answer the question. It'll answer the question, should we evangelize Mormons? Points to ponder. God became God by obedience to law. It was late afternoon as we sat in my office, but I felt the time had been well spent. He sat silently now, obviously contemplating the ramifications of the things we had been discussing. We had talked of God, of how he had become God, and of what that meant in terms of our own exaltation. Finally, he spoke. What is this law of exaltation of which you keep speaking? Well, it involves the whole of the gospel law. Everything required of us by God is associated with this law, but the major crowning point of the law, which man must obey, is eternal marriage. Therein lies the keys of eternal life, or, as the Doctrine and Covenants puts it, eternal lives. In other words, an eternal increase of posterity. Then what you're saying is that God became God by obedience to the gospel program, which culminates in eternal marriage. Subtitle, through obedience to law, we can become like our Father in heaven. The conversation continues. Yes, do you realize the implications of this doctrine as far as you are concerned? I think so. If God became God by obedience to all of the gospel law, with the crowning point being the celestial law of marriage, then that's the only way I can become a God. Right. And it is the law that assists us in reaching that potential. It tells us what we must do to gain the ultimate freedom. In fact, it is by obedience to law that we have progressed to our present position. You mean we have always been governed by law? Always. You are an eternal being. You were never created, and you cannot be destroyed. But you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience to law. Then Hamlet's question, to be or not to be, is not the question. Right, not in the ultimate sense, at least. Order means law, and that law is the law of the celestial kingdom. Any who come under that kingdom must obey that law. But I thought godhood meant freedom. If I have to do things to become God, am I really free? Oh, you have got it wrong. It was the Savior who said, if you continue in my word, that is, obey the law, Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31-32. So by obedience to law, we learn truths by which we become free, but not free from the law. Can you see that? I think so. I can be a God only if I act like God. Exactly right. Can you imagine the state of the universe if imperfect gods were allowed to spawn their imperfections throughout space? If beings who did not have law under their subjection were free to create worlds? I guess that would be pretty disastrous. But I'm not sure I see why celestial marriage becomes the crowning apex of this progression. Marriage doesn't seem directly related to the creation of the universes. Oh, but don't be limited by your mortal perspective. God himself is declared by his own reasons for existing. Remember, he said, "For this is my work and my glory." I see his purpose is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, which involves giving birth to spirit children and setting them on the road to exaltation. And if that is to be done, you must have an exalted man and an exalted woman. Exactly. An exalted man and woman who have been joined together in an eternal marriage. If this man and woman were obedient to all gospel laws except celestial marriage, what would be the result? Well, they still could not be gods. Now I understand. Celestial marriage is the crowning ordinances of the gospel. Right, I said with a smile. And with that comment, I think we can end the discussion. Pages 4 and 5. Achieving a Celestial Marriage Student Manual. That is what a person reads as they prepare themselves. As they prepare themselves for the temple ceremony of celestial marriage. Up above that entire discussion, there is a summary given. God was once a man who, by obedience, advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience and celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we become like God. Well, there are those who say, but that's just not being emphasized anymore. Well, let me ask you something. If the highest performance of the LDS person, the highest law of Mormonism, is celestial marriage, and combine that with the fact that Mormons do not discuss outside of their own community what takes place in the LDS temple, then should we judge on the basis of what we hear and see in commercials, what we hear from the 19 and 20-year-old Mormon missionaries, or should we judge on the basis of what the Mormons themselves teach their converts within their church as they're brought into the very heart and soul of the religion? That is the question that I would have to ask. And I think it's very obvious that we need to allow the Mormon church, the officials of that Mormon church, to define things. Now, some might say, well, wouldn't you like to see happen to Mormonism what has happened to the Worldwide Church of God? Those of you who are not aware of it, the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism, as it was once known, has undergone a radical transformation. The teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong, which were anti-Trinitarian and did not contain the gospel of Jesus Christ, that church has undergone what they themselves call a reformation. And in fact, last May, I had the distinct privilege of speaking for a number of hours in the Long Island congregation of the Worldwide Church of God on the doctrine of the Trinity, teaching individuals who once denied the doctrine of the Trinity and held a view that contained many similar concepts to Mormonism, in fact, that the God family idea about the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was quite a privilege, and in fact, the first place that I speak this coming May. And by the way, I've posted a schedule of all my speaking engagements, what I'll be speaking on our website, if for those of you in the Long Island, New York, Connecticut area, New Jersey, things like that. And the very first place I speak, I arrive late Friday night and early Saturday morning, I'll be back at the Worldwide Church of God speaking on the fundamental Christian doctrines. What defines the Christian faith? And so here's a situation where a tremendous change has taken place. And people say, wouldn't you like to see the same thing happen in Mormonism? Well, of course I would. But there's one problem. the Worldwide Church of God and its theology was such that the leaders today have been able to admit that Herbert W. Armstrong was wrong. But Mormonism, to remain Mormonism, would have a hard time saying that individuals such as Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and the leaders of the church, up until very recently, were in fact preaching a false gospel and presenting a false God. And so there are others who would say, well, we should encourage them to maybe adopt a little more orthodox view of God. Well, what is a little more orthodox view of God? I don't understand exactly how that works. What do you think? 1-888-550-1360, 602-274-1360. Martin from England is online, so we'll talk to him in a moment. But you also can get online at those numbers after we take a break here on The Dividing Line, discussing today evangelizing the LDS people. We'll be right back. Back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and before we go to our callers online, someone in our worldwide chat room with the Nick Bobby 45 has asked the question, where does the gospel teach the Trinity? And that was a question he's listening on real audio right now. And, of course, I would differentiate between saying that the gospel, which can be summarized most closely as the work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, our union with him, the perfection of that work, most would differentiate between the gospel and the doctrine of the Trinity. But I would say that you cannot have a gospel without the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, if you do not have the Father, who in eternity past decrees the salvation of his people, the Son, who becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine God-man, who as an infinite person takes on the sins of his people, lives a perfect life in our place so that our sins are laid upon him, his righteousness is imputed to us, and then a divine Holy Spirit who is sent to apply the benefits of that work to the lives of his elect people, who brings about regeneration, who infallibly communicates saving faith and repentance to his people, and who personally testifies to us of our sonship in Christ. The gospel would not exist without a triune God. And the gospel is clearly presented to us in Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly presented to us in Scripture. That's why I wrote a book entitled The Forgotten Trinity that goes through the biblical evidence for that doctrine, and the fact that if you believe in sola scriptura, if you believe that the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith, you must be a biblical Trinitarian. You must end up denying some element of the biblical revelation to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you know what? It would be really interesting to try to do, Rich. It would be really interesting to try to put both of these fellows on the air at the same time. So if I go like this and say, hi, Martin.
Hi, James.
And then if I can hit two now, Rich. Hey, silly Brit, you there?
Yes, James, I'm here.
Okay, now I... Now, Martin, you're in England, right?
That's right, yeah.
Okay, now, is there anything you can do to get hold of your government to take this other guy back to England with you?
Oh, man.
James. We love you, too.
James, you know the trouble you had getting us out there in the first place? It takes a whole revolution to do it.
Yeah, but they're sneaking back in. You know, we thought we won, and then we've got this fellow here. Now, seriously, everyone needs to understand that the reason that I can insult callers like this is because of the fact that... now, what do you want me to call you, CDS?
You can call me Colin or Silly Brit, either.
Colin or Silly Brit, either. Okay. Well, Colin here is a regular in our chat channel, and in fact, I'm watching everybody in the chat channel going, ha, 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 you know, all that stuff. But Colin is in there all the time, and so we make comments about England all the time for him. I wanted to put you both on at the same time so everybody could hear these British accents. I just love them. You know, the Queen's English and American English, or whatever you want to call it, are really starting to diverge from each other enough that I think within 10, 15 years, we won't even be able to talk to each other.
I don't know. We have our own little phrases, but I think we can still communicate.
Yeah, you know, getting in the lift and the bonnet. Oh, yeah. The bonnet and stuff like that. That type of stuff is great.
Those sorts of things, yeah.
Well, anyways, we're talking about Mormonism here, and do either of you have a comment that you'd like to throw our direction on that?
Go
ahead, Colin.
Oh, well, actually, my comment wasn't so much specifically about Mormonism, but about evangelism and apologetics as a whole. And I wanted to just give you an opportunity, James, to talk about presuppositional apologetics, because and how that would apply to evangelism and so forth, just because so often we hear the evidential approach, just right. even from Reformed theologians and Reformed apologists.
Right.
But we don't often hear the presuppositional approach, and just wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about that.
Well, you know, I think we need to define what we're talking about there. When we talk about the difference between evidentialism and presuppositionalism, the better evidentialists, and for example, R.C. Sproul would call himself a classical apologist and would not necessarily agree with what he would call a full presuppositional perspective. But to really try to narrow it down a little bit and then try to apply it maybe to the issue of apologetics in regards to Mormonism, the difference really functionally, as I see it, is the presuppositionalist recognizes that the claim of the lordship of Christ, that is, that it is fundamental to Christian belief to believe that Jesus Christ is not only Lord of all, but as the Creator is the very foundation of knowledge and wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. That there, because of that, because that is a constituent element of the entire Christian worldview, that it is absolutely inconsistent for the Christian to abandon that belief and step onto a supposedly neutral platform with an unbeliever and say, let us attempt to reason from a neutral position to the position of the Christian God. The presuppositionalist says that cannot be done, for there is no such thing as a neutral fact. Every fact that exists, exists because God has made it to exist. And it has its ultimate ground of being and definition only in the fact that it is the creation of God. When we join our society in looking at the universe as something that can be defined separately from the Creator, that we have hopelessly abandoned the only foundation upon which we can call men to a God who is sovereign over all things. And so, especially dealing with atheists, I think this is something we absolutely have to start with. But I admit, I have struggled, Colin, I've struggled to understand exactly how some presuppositionalists insist that the full presuppositional model needs to be applied in interfaith witnessing. In other words, I understand how, for example, the transcendental argument for the existence of God, which was popularized especially by Greg Bahnsen, used in his classic debate against Gordon Stein, I understand the relevance there. But if you're talking to a theist, or at least some form of a theist, and dealing with Mormons, we're dealing literally with polytheists, the application, for example, of a transcendent argument to a Mormon, I can understand on a philosophical level. One of the other regulars in our chat channel, I don't see him there right now, he comes in under the name of Apollos, first name of Mark. He has presented to me a number of arguments normally in private message against Mormonism that are, I think, devastating, because philosophically the Mormon view of God is inconsistent. And Greg Bahnsen would say that you need to apply an internal critique to a system and say that demonstrate the inconsistencies in the Mormon view of God and things like that. But they still at least are starting with certain presuppositions of supernaturalism and the existence of revelation. The problem in dealing with Mormons is dealing with the false revelations they have and how those revelations end up overriding and changing the meaning of the true revelation from God found in Scripture. And so I think the internal critique element is true in regards to Mormonism, but we also have to, I think, deal more with theological issues with the Mormons than we do in dealing with just an atheist and the transcendental argument or something along those lines.
Okay. That's good.
Sound good?
That's my question. Yes.
And do all British people sort of think along the same lines there, Martin? I'm sure that's the question you're going to ask too, right?
No, actually, yes. I don't know. I sort of come down halfway between presuppositionalism and evidential. Although I started off doing evidential apologetics, but I'm beginning to understand a little bit more about the value of presuppositional apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
But I haven't read that much about it. I thought there's a the book or the website isn't there. I should get my hands on it, really.
Yeah, I think Bronson's debate, if you can listen to that on the Straight Gate website, is an excellent example of that. There are a number of books that have been printed now that deal with this particular issue. We, of course, carry one called Always Ready by Dr. Greg Bronson that I think presents the presuppositional perspective in a way that is very helpful for everyone to understand. So I'd recommend those to your reading. And I want to thank both of you for putting up with my playing with y'all. But hey, I like the fact that we've got Martin over there in England, and we've got Colin here in North Carolina, which is about as close to I guess Maine would be closer to England. But anyways, our resident silly Brit, as we call him in the channel. We're gonna get some visitors out of this one, guys. We really are. They're gonna be all, can we talk with the silly Brit? that'll be great.
I'm sure they'd want to.
hey, thanks for calling in today, guys.
Thanks, James.
All right, God bless.
Take it, Colin. Bye.
All right, bye-bye. Ah, that was fun. I like having folks. what, someone just kicked somebody on the air? That would be funny. Well, anyways, I do appreciate the fact that we do have regular folks who not only access our website, but helps to keep me sharp. They're frequently asking questions, raising issues, even providing resources that have been very helpful to me. And I thank you for listening today on The Dividing Line. Pray for us as we are in Mesa beginning this Friday evening. Don't forget, next week, Monday through Friday evening, Marty Minto Straight Talk Live in Mesa. We'll be, of course, next Saturday, we'll be talking about this as we're going to be sharing with the Mormons out there. So be praying for us. Be looking for the Potter's Freedom. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you next week. God bless.